Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're beginning today Disciple Lessons from Hebrews. This is Lesson 1, Jesus, the Father's Own Son, based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. Before we begin, let's pray. We embark today, O Lord, on a study of this letter to the Hebrews. And we thank you for the privilege we have of being able to read your word, to know your word, to study your word. And I pray that as we dig, as we seek to find out what this really means, not that we'll just have a bigger brain, but that we'll have hearts and lives that are enriched and more obedient to you. Change us. Make us disciples of Jesus indeed through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just who is Jesus? That's the question with which we begin our study of Hebrews. The original readers of this letter apparently thought he must be an angel of some kind. Some in our time have honored Jesus as the greatest teacher who ever lived. Some have seen him as a great prophet. However, the author of Hebrews presents him as much more than that. He reveals Jesus to us as the Father's own Son. Let's look at the first few verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Verses 1 and 2. The author acknowledges how God revealed himself through the prophets in the Old Testament. They were authoritative spokesmen. But now, he says, God has revealed himself most clearly, directly, and personally by his Son. If you hadn't already heard Son of God 10,000 times, you might gasp when you heard this word. Son? Our author uses this term a dozen times in this book, usually as Son without any modifier, but four times as Son of God. What does he mean by this? What does it say about the relation of Jesus to God Almighty? The relationship of Son to a Father was commonly used figuratively in many cultures, including Judaism, to denote a special honor or to recognize a special achievement. But it did not denote a divine figure. Here, however, it is clear that our author is stating that Christ's sonship is much more than an analogy of relationship and honor. It seems to be used almost literally of physical progeny rather than figuratively. The Son in our passage is used in the sense of Jesus the Son corresponding exactly to the Father and serving as his personal spokesman. Well, let's pause for discussion question one. And if you're listening, I really encourage you to take advantage of these discussion questions. Pause the recording, look at the question, and try to formulate an answer. Even write it down. You'll profit from it because it helps you form your own thoughts and in the process of that, really understand what's going on. Discussion question 1, based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In what way do you think the author of Hebrews is using the word son? As a metaphor? As a biological relationship? How would a son's words have more weight than a prophet's? The author now spells out what kind of son is meant by detailing four characteristics of the Son. Let me read verses 2 through 3. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Number 1, heir. This son is not just the Messiah or prophet. He is appointed God's heir, Kleronymos, one who receives something as a possession, beneficiary, heir. 2, co-creator and agent of creation. The author of Hebrews declares that the Son is the one through whom he made the universe. What a claim. 3, the radiance of his glory. Radiance, reflection, or brightness, is alpaugosma. The word can mean radiance, effulgence, as well as reflection. God's glory is sacrosanct. No man is to take it. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." Isaiah 42:8. Yet, God can bestow it. And God's glory is upon his Son. The Apostle John declares, John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Number 4, the exact representation of God's being. This is an awesome statement. Jesus exactly fits who God is. Look at the words. Exact representation, exact imprint, express image, is character, something produced as a representation, reproduction. The exact expression, the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every aspect, such as a facsimile. The phrase spells out what Jesus was the exact representation of, that is, God's essential nature. The word being and person translate hypostasis, the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality. And then number 5, the sustainer and preserver of the universe. The Son sustains the entire universe, all things. Sustaining, upholding, is pharaoh, which has the basic idea to carry. Here it has the idea of to bear up, that is, uphold, keep from falling, of God, the Son, the preserver of the universe. He does this by his powerful word, specifically his spoken word. And then 6, co-ruler. Finally, quote, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven," end quote. At God's right hand is the place of honor and co-regency. Perhaps a great human personage might be called by one of these titles, but by using all 6, the author makes it clear that the Son spoken of is the divine Son of God. With him there is no comparison. Let's pause for discussion question 2, based on verses 2 and 3. What about the author's description of the Son makes you think that the Son described is himself divine? What role does the Son have in doing the Father's will according to these verses? Well, verse 4 reads, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Our author senses that the recipients of this letter have sometimes tried to fit Jesus into the category of an angel. The word angelos is used of humans in the sense of a human messenger serving as an envoy, one who was sent. But here what is meant is a transcendent person who carries out various missions or tasks, messenger, angel. When people are looking for wriggle room, they tend to minimize the authority and person of Jesus Christ. If they can make him a great man among men, then they can choose whether or not to accept his opinion. This has been the effect of the so-called quest for the historical Jesus. If we can minimize Jesus into a great teacher who was unfortunately crucified, then we can believe, think, and do as we please. But if Jesus is, in fact, the Son of the living God in a literal, physiobiological sense, as the virgin birth would suggest, then his word is final. Jesus is Lord. As we mentioned in the introduction, the author of Hebrews seems to be writing to a congregation of Christian Jews, perhaps in Rome, who have been flirting with the idea of returning to their former Judaism and giving up on Christianity. Our author declares in the most explicit and uncertain terms that Jesus is Lord because he is the unique Son of God. Therefore, Jesus as Son is superior to any other category of persons or heavenly beings pertaining to being of high status, more prominent, higher in rank, preferable, better, that's what the word means. And his name here, Son, surpasses any other. Now the author quotes a series of passages that point to the Messiah as God's Son. He contrasts angels as servants who worship and serve God, quoting Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 104:4. They are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, verse 14. Angels have their place. However, the scriptures that speak of the Son are exalted indeed, most of them acknowledged by the Jews of the time as messianic. He quotes Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father." He quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father and he will be my son," speaking of David's descendants and ultimately the Messiah. He quotes Psalm 45:6-7, "Your throne, O God, will last forever. Therefore, God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He quotes Psalm 102:25-27, "And the heavens are the work of your hands," which the author refers to Christ as co-creator. "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There is much that could be said about each of these quotations that the commentaries discuss in detail, but I want to spend our time carefully examining the author's exhortation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, since it speaks directly to us who have heard the message of the gospel in the first century and today. Verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Pay attention, give heed, is prosecho, to turn the mind to, attend to, be attentive, to apply oneself to something, turn to, occupy oneself with a thing. We are fully responsible for what we have heard. We cannot just drop it and move on to something else as if the gospel were something neutral. If we do, there is the danger that we will drift away or let slip. The verb is para'o, to flow past, glide by, from para, by, beyond, and reho, flow, be washed away, drift away. You have probably observed this in others. They've heard the gospel, but they don't take heed to it, and so drift without moorings. They are like the seed in Jesus' parable of the sower, Matthew 13, that was sown on the hard ground of the path, the shallow ground of the rocky soil, or the thorny soil where it was choked out. Just hearing the word, without being doers of it, James 1:22, is a dangerous, deceptive position to be in. This brings us to discussion question 3. In what ways are we not immune to drifting away from the gospel? According to the author, how can we successfully resist the tendency to drift? How did Jesus describe this phenomenon of drift in the parable of the sower? Having exhorted his readers about paying attention and the danger of drifting, he warns them of the seriousness of ignoring God's word. The law given to Moses was understood by the readers of Hebrews to have been given through angels. Let me read verses 2 and 3. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is the first of the 5 warning passages in Hebrews. The author's logic is this, drawing on chapter 1, where he argued that the Son is far superior to angels. If the law given through angels was binding, with severe punishments for disobedience, how much more the salvation brought about by the Messiah, who is God's exalted Son? Ignoring this salvation is the danger. Ignore or neglect is the verb amaleo, to have no care for, to neglect, to be unconcerned. A casual attitude toward the gospel isn't faith. It leads inevitably to drifting away with the current generated by the culture around us. The gospel offers great salvation from the just punishment of breaking the law. But the opposite, neglecting this salvation, cuts off any hope of escape from the terrors of punishment. Our author concludes this section with the attestation of this gospel of salvation that his readers had experienced, verses 3 through 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The readers of Hebrews had heard eyewitnesses speak about what it had been like in the beginning with Jesus. They had also heard about and seen God's stamp of approval on the message of salvation by signs, semeion, an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, miracle, portent. Wonders, teros, something that astounds because of transcendent association, prodigy, portent, omen, wonder. Miracles, dunamis, a deed that exhibits the ability to function powerfully, deed of power, miracle, wonder. Note that these are described as various or diverse, not just one type of miracle, but miracles of various kinds. Then, gifts, literally, distributions, merismos, of the Holy Spirit. These miracles and works of power are recognized to be given through the Holy Spirit. It is because of this particular verse that we don't think the Apostle Paul could have written Hebrews. Instead of talking about the salvation confirmed to us by those who heard him, he would have asserted that Jesus had spoken to him and revealed the gospel to him, as he did in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. You've not only heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the author is saying, it has also been confirmed to you as true, both by eyewitnesses and by miracles from God. You can't neglect it or drift away from it back to your old ways. You must take heed. You must. Discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. In what way has the truth of salvation been confirmed to you? Would signs and wonders help or hinder establishing the truth of Christ's ministry today? From which portion of the Bible have you formed your opinion of the value of signs and wonders today? Friends, we face that same urgency today that the writer of Hebrews has. You've probably wished that you could exhort a friend or relative whom you've seen drifting with this kind of exhortation. What we can do, however, is to take heed to our own walk and pray for those around us. There is a battle. There is a drift current. We must pay more careful attention. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we become complacent. We've sometimes taken things for granted rather than to take seriously Jesus' words and his salvation. Sometimes we've assumed that others know about your salvation when in fact they do not. We ask you to come again with revival and power into our churches and communities. Stir us up. Confirm your word with signs following so that people might believe more surely. Grant it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.